We'll turn again to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, and we're going to look at the first five verses of that chapter. Hopefully this morning will be simple, because this evening there's a lot more depth to what we're going to be looking at. We have our morning service starting at about 10:30 on a Sunday morning. We usually get there at about 10 o'clock and begin setting up. Set out the chairs, and we have a locker there at the community center so we can get things that we have for music. We have a keyboard and a little box that plays MIDI files for our music, and then we have to set up a speaker for that. We have a microphone that we set up. We're able to plug into the system that's there for that. We have a table that we set up in the front, and our lectern sits on top of that. We put a cloth on that table, other things, and we have a back table. We also have our creche to set up in the nursery, and our Sunday school room, and then we set up for tea for afterward. The great horror that Abby and I have nightmares about is that when they come on a Sunday morning, the men, when they set up, you know, the tablecloth won't be straight. And there's this covering that goes on the lectern, and it hangs over, and there's a picture of a cross on it. And that could be crooked. Or sometimes when the men set up the chairs, the rows don't quite match. You know, like your pews are all, those are kind of the things that can frustrate us at times. But really, I think you probably see through it right away. Those things really, in one sense, are not that important. I had a little bit of relief. Pastor Dr. Mark Minnick visited us just before we came back in June, and he had got there early, and he was helping to set out some of the chairs, and he was setting them just precisely in a row, just the way that I would like it. So it's not just me, I don't think. Well, how about you? Are there things that are really important to you to have in a church service? Are there things that would really irritate you if it wasn't just the way that you thought it should be? I mean, what really is essential when God's people meet together? Isn't it that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted? That his death and resurrection be affirmed? That there would be true Christian fellowship in the things of God? Aren't those things really the essential things, that God's word is held in esteem among God's people? I mean, those other things, they are nice. And they can be irritating if they're not the way that we want. But those things are not essential. In fact, by comparison, those things are nothings. They're useless. I mean, we can meet without music. You could meet and have fellowship without organ music on a Sunday morning. It's going to be okay if our keyboard dies, if something like that happens, we can go on. It's okay if the microphone doesn't work. It's okay if things are a little bit crooked. Those things are not really, they're not the things that I'm putting my faith in. Look again with me at chapter 2, verse 5. Here really is the main point of this passage. Here's what he's driving at. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is your faith resting in this morning? What is really the thing that you think is necessary? Because often the problem for all of us is that we put our confidence in broken cisterns. You remember this reference in Jeremiah where he talks about that they have hewn out for themselves these broken cisterns that can hold no water. And here's God, and he's a fountain, like a spring, flowing up with a constant source of water. But we go back to our cisterns. But Paul is saying, look, there's a method in my ministry, and it was purposeful because of this. I wanted your confidence to rest in this, not in any human wisdom, not in all of the accoutrements, not in all of those other things, but that your confidence would rest alone in this simple message, in what is the wisdom and power of God that everybody else looks at as foolishness. But you know, believer, in your heart, this is absolutely essential. Paul has, through this section, he's been talking. Pastor Perry gave us a very good brief review. Remember, what I was saying on Wednesday is that in Paul's dealing with these things, we kind of lose him a little bit because he's not actually addressing the divisions. You see that chapter 1, verses 10 and following. Talks about these divisions down through verse 17. But then verse 18, he picks up and he's talking about not the divisions directly, but the values that underlie those divisions. And so he's dealing with them really putting a lot of weight on the wisdom of men and doing things like they're used to doing things in the world. And he's saying, look, that's not the way that God works. God was well pleased. God was well pleased to use the message of the cross to call and convert lost sinners. Or, for instance, consider your own calling, your own fellowship of people. God has not saved many wise or many influential or many noble people. And then he gives this another example here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Consider my own manner of preaching. Was it through eloquence or human ingenuity that you were converted? Is that the kind of ministry that I had among you? So put your confidence in God's Christ who was crucified. That is the wisdom of God. So the main point this morning is rest your faith in Christ alone, from verse 5. Rest your faith in Christ alone. So Paul is making this point about his own manner in ministry to underscore what is truly important. The first thing that we're considering this morning is that it is not eloquence that saves. It is not eloquence that saves. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." That's not the manner that I came in. I didn't come with this polished speech. That's not the thing that converts people. It's not because someone is so well-tuned and well-oiled in the way that he speaks. That's not how people come to know the Lord. Think of that old deacon who got up to speak in one of these primitive Methodist churches. And one of the people in there that morning on this snowy winter day was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He had wandered in there that day, and evidently the preacher wasn't able to be there, and so this old deacon gets up among a smaller group of people, and he's there because he just wandered in there on his way to church. He decided to go there because of the snow. I'm going to read you a lengthy illustration here. His own reaccounting of this. He says, the text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," from Isaiah 45, verse 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in his broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. So here's Spurgeon saying that all of a sudden, after he spins out for about 10 minutes, he looks directly at him. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. Struck right home, he continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look unto Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. So it's not eloquence that saves. Charles Spurgeon ended up being one of the most eloquent preachers of all times. But he himself was converted by this simple word, look, put out by this deacon. It is not eloquence that brings a person into the kingdom of God. It is not, secondly, it is not confidence that saves. We're going to move ahead and come back for verse 2. Verse 3, And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Weakness, fear, and trembling. This is the way that Paul explained his manner with those people. When you read his letters, when you consider the accounts in Acts, that's not the picture that you have generally of Paul. Maybe unless you're going to the 2 Corinthians class. That Paul seems to really have this strong and firm conviction about the things that he says comes very across as very powerful and clear. But here's what he's describing his experience as with them: weakness, fear, and trembling. But think about the history of his meetings or his coming to Corinth. He had this Macedonian vision, and he saw these people from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so they, by the Spirit, are led over there. And all they meet with, I mean, they meet with some people who are converted, but in Philippi, what happens to him? He's beaten and put in prison. And so he finally escapes that to go to Thessalonica. And there, the Jews follow him, and they form a mob, and they can't find him, so they take some of the people who are housing him and some of the other brothers, and they bring them and get them in trouble. And so Paul basically leaves Thessalonica, and he goes to Berea. There he is, and he's in Berea for a while, and the same people pursue him there, and so he flees from there to go to Athens. You have all of this taking place real quickly, in quick step. So he goes to Athens, and he's going to wait there for some of his friends to come and join him. And he gets this lukewarm response there. It's described as being sneering. When some of them heard about the resurrection, they sneered at him. Now, that, we wouldn't think that would affect Paul, but it does affect us, doesn't it, when people sneer at the things that we hold dear and that we teach and preach. Was Paul susceptible to discouragement? Would you turn with me to Acts 18, where it recounts these episodes? Acts 18. I mean, Paul, by his own testimony, says that he came there and he was with them in weakness and in fear, and he even describes the way that he was behaving and trembling. Acts 18, and drop down to verse 16. Sorry, do I have my right reference? Sorry, verse 9 is the verse that I wanted. I was looking at a different reference. Acts 18, verse 9. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" Why would God come and say that to him? Unless that literally was his condition, that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in trembling. This is a big encouragement to us, I think, when we are attempting to share the gospel with our coworkers or with our family members. And you might feel that you speak to them in weakness and in fear and at sometimes trembling. Well, the great apostle was the same way. You know, we have these accounts that we read in Luke. And Luke is something of the first century Tim Cassie, right? He's retelling this story as if this is the glorious gospel advance. And it really is, in truth, isn't it? But, you know, my coworker, Steve McLean, talked to David Hasselfluke, and he was reflecting on this video that we looked at this morning, and he was saying, you know, it's one of the worst things I ever did. And the reason he said that, I think, was because he had been this person who was not really known at all by anybody, and all of a sudden he became a celebrity of sorts. And that's just not who he was, really. I mean, here he was a guy who graduated from university and went directly into this opportunity, short-term mission trip, that just kept on going and going. Well, here's Paul, and you look at the account in Acts, and it's like the glorious advance of the mission. But if you read what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, toward the end there, he refers back to this whole situation in Damascus, you know, where he escapes by being let down in a basket. And he describes that as a great shame to him. I mean, this is me glorying in my weakness telling you about this. This was not mighty and great Paul. This was shameful, the way that I left Damascus. Paul says, "I was with you in fear and in trembling." It is not confidence. It is not the confidence of the speaker that saves anybody. Confident preaching, confident testifying, that is not what converts people. Thirdly, it is not compelling reasoning that saves. It's not this eloquence. It's not confidence in the preacher. It is not compelling reasoning that saves. Doesn't he say that very plainly? Look with me. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Verse 4, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, not persuasive words of human wisdom. That is not the manner in which I spoke to you. It wasn't that kind of persuasion. Not really putting arguments one after another and clearly laying that kind of thing out for you. It wasn't that at all. Why is he talking about the weakness of his ministry this way? It's all to make this point, isn't it? That your faith did not rest in human wisdom or human ability. Your faith was to rest in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, a crucified Messiah. In fact, His manner was in keeping with His message. A message of seeming weakness and failure. But it's actually the power of God. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. I'm quoting that Old Testament so-called missionary, Jonah, who came to that same conclusion, didn't he? Salvation is of the Lord. It's from the Lord. He's the one who saves. So verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, for I decided, this was his determination when he came to them, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was going to be the emphasis of my ministry among you. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's how verse 4 ends, isn't it? Look down there with me. It says, I didn't come with these persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The word demonstration is actually something of a technical term that some of these teachers would use. They would put their arguments in order, and this would be the conclusion of the matter for them. They would clearly demonstrate. Well, here's the demonstration. It is the Spirit and power, or the Spirit of power. The way the relationship works there, it's probably that way. The Spirit of power. Or the power of the Spirit, referring there. What is he referring to? I mean, were there miracles that happened? Is that the Spirit's power that he's referring to? It seems very odd that that would be the case, because if you look back at chapter 1, he said, Jews require a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but that wasn't what he was giving to them. It's very unlikely that when it says the Spirit and power, the Spirit of power, it's referring to any kind of miracle that was worked through Paul while he was there. He's most likely referring to what the Lord talks about in John 3, where the wind blows wherever it will, and you don't see the wind, but you see its effects. And that's the same thing that happened in Corinth. I mean, here's this man speaking in weakness, in fear, and not with eloquence, but he's giving the gospel. And you hardly see what's going on, but you see the effect in a church being formed. You see it in people who are converted through such a simple message. You see the transformation in the lives of people. That is Spirit power. It's taking people who are living one way and treasuring one thing and totally changing them, so that now they are on a new path and they have new values and new things are precious to them. And they delight in hearing, just like you heard, the testimony of a person who's converted. It is Spirit power in the transformation of life. So do we have a misplaced confidence in human wisdom? What are we trusting in to reach lost people? What are we trusting in to make our ministry successful? Is my confidence resting in broken cisterns? What is my faith resting in? Does your faith rest in the popularity of your cause? I mean, you know, as long as there's a lot of people there, then it must be right. Does it rest in the confident teaching of your pastors? Does it rest in the winsomeness of the presentation? Does it rest in emotional appeals? Does it rest in having every single one of your objections satisfied and dealt with? Or does your faith rest in Jesus Christ and Him crucified? That is the one way that God says He is at work. The Old Testament revelation points to that. The New Testament revelation explains that. But that is the wisdom of God. The coming of a Messiah who would die for His people and be raised again. And it's not intelligence that brings you to affirm that message. It is this confidence, this faith that God works in your heart. And you don't know how He does that. But He does it. And you don't know how He's going to do that in the people who you have influence on. But you know it's Him who does it. And He does it through a message. And He does it when His people pray. And when we rely on Him. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank You that so often You do strip away all of the things that we lean on and rely on. And You bring us back to Yourself. Help us day by day to be able to sit at Jesus' feet and not be so cumbered about with our cares, but to hear from You and to have greater confidence in You for accomplishing Your mission in the earth and in my heart, in our hearts. We ask it for the glory of Your Son, and we ask it in His name. Amen.